Tonight, we are continuing our study of the Old Testament, and specifically, the book of Genesis. Remember, I know you know it by now, the word Genesis means what, class? So good. I love it. Yes, beginnings. That's right. And so many things have its beginning in the book of Genesis. The universe, life in general, sin, language, government, and specifically, not just all nations, but the nation of Israel. And the fact that Genesis is the book of beginnings, it's a great way to kind of remember the overall purpose of this book, right? The first 11 chapters is the beginning of all nations. Your story, no matter what your 23andMe genetic markers are, your story, I promise, is somewhere in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all subject to the fall and the flood. We, our ancestors, were on that boat with Noah and one of his sons. We'll get more into that tonight. And again, also there in the table of nations that we'll look at this evening. But starting next Wednesday night, we're getting to the second half of the book, and that is not just the beginning of all nations, but the beginning of the Jewish nation. And the reason that is important, I know you know this, but I want you to know it. I want you to memorize it when we're in Exodus. I want you to be dreaming about it when we're in Deuteronomy, even when we're to the book of Revelation, that you know what's Genesis about. It's the book of beginnings. The first 11 chapters are the beginning of all nations, and the second half is the beginning of the Jewish nation, because this book is telling a story. Who's the hero of the story? Jesus. And Jesus in his earthly body was a Jew. And we'll start to see the story of the Jewish patriarch starting next Wednesday night. But as we come to chapters 10 and 11 tonight and finish up that first section, the beginning of all nations, I know as you kind of open it up and look at it right there in front of you, you know, people think, why does the Bible have so many genealogies? I mean, if you look at Genesis chapter 10, it kind of looks like the Jewish phone book. And why would we study these things? I can't pronounce the names. And even if I could, I just don't read the phone book. Of course, I'm dating myself. If you're younger, you say, what in the world is a phone book? Is it about phones? Not at all. A phone book is something they used to deliver to our homes that had the home phone numbers of everybody who lived in your town and all the businesses. Why didn't you just use Google? Didn't exist yet. So certainly it was something that was helpful, but it was not something you would read. And some of you think that and say, well, thanks for letting me know what a phone book is or was, but that's my point. What is the point of studying this chapter? Well, we want to put up on the screen some quotes from some archaeologists and scientists and what they have to say about Genesis chapter 10. This is Dr. Henry Morris. He says, even the higher critics have often admitted that the record of Genesis 10 is the most accurate historical document when it comes to the distribution of ancient people groups. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in antiquity in its comprehensiveness. What Dr. Henry Morris is telling us is you can take all the genealogy records that we have found, you know, from Greece, from Rome, from ancient Babylon, from ancient, you know, all these different cultures, and none of them are as accurate, and none of them are as complex in sharing with you where these nations came from that make up the modern world than Genesis 10. It stands alone in its authority on that. And this is from leading authority on Near East archaeology, William F. Arbright, one of the smartest guys in this study. He said this, we also use this quote on Sunday morning. He said, Genesis 10 and 11 stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to the distributions of people and genealogical framework. The table of nation remains alone as an astonishing, accurate document. It is absolutely worth your careful study. Well, thank you for that, Dr. Albright. That's why we're here tonight. We're going to give it our careful study. That's what we want to do. Before Genesis 10, the end of Genesis 11, all the way up to Genesis 5, those three genealogies, I've mentioned to you this before, but please get it into your mind. As we get to the end of our study tonight, we'll have now completed 2,000 years of human history. And what's crazy about that is the whole rest of the Bible, Genesis 12 to Revelation 22, the whole rest of the thing. So we're here tonight and we got all this left. We're only a few weeks in. Don't be too hard on me. This is what we've done so far. This is what we got left. This is 2,000 years. So is this. 2,000 years of history from Genesis 12 to Acts 28 and really to Revelation 22. And so there's a lot of time squeezed into these first 11 chapters and these first couple genealogies. And again, the reason they're there is the Bible is telling a story, just like we did and talked about in our introduction tonight, the same introduction we will do every time. So it's ingrained in your mind. God is forming not just all nations, he's forming the Jewish nation. So all each of these genealogies have the same format. It's a line of people who don't follow the Lord, and therefore they're not part of the final story. So they're followed for a few generations, and then it's left off. A great example is Genesis 4 and 5. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother as soon as he was able. Working on that all week just for you. It was horrible. But anyways, Adam and Eve had another son then by the name of Seth who called upon the name of the Lord. And so the Bible does what? It follows the line of Cain for a few generations and then it stops. Why? Because Cain's not the major part of the story. Then Seth's line is followed all the way 1600 years in human history till we get to Noah. That's where chapter 5 ends and that's where chapter 10 picks up. We see here in chapter 10 that Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And chapter 10 follows their genealogies, giving us an explanation of which people groups on earth came from which son of Noah. We're going to see in Genesis 10 this horizontal genealogy, which means, you know, a lot of them are just linear. So this guy begot this guy, begot this guy, begot this guy. It's telling you a story. At the end of chapter 11, that's exactly what we'll see. What Genesis 10 is this horizontal genealogy, letting you see where all these people groups went and who they became. We will see in chapter 10, 14 descendants of Japheth, 30 descendants of Ham, and 26 descendants of Shem. But that doesn't mean that Ham had 30 kids. Instead, it's telling you where those 30 descendants of his spread out into similar regions of the world. In fact, we'll put this picture on so you can see at the end of chapter 10, this is what it is telling you, a map of the Middle Eastern and Europe and North African areas and where all of these sons of Noah and their sons of his sons, where they ended up in the world. And the first one we focus on are the sons of Japheth. And Japheth is the father of the European peoples. Gomer, we see, is the father of the Germanic peoples. We see Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, and those are the forerunners of the Scythians, who are the forerunners of the Russians. Then you got Media, and that's the Medes and those who ended up in the nation of India. You've got Javan, who where the Greeks come from. Tiris, where the Italians, where the Salvados are from. Then you've got Torgarma, where the Armenians, modern-day Turkey, is from. And then a vast majority of us in the room, we descend from Tarshish, which is Spain, and all the way into the British Isles, all the way into Western Europe. So if those people groups are you, your forefathers, not just Noah, it is Japheth. The next son that Noah, Genesis 10 tells us, becomes the father of the African and the Asian people of descent, including the Egyptians and the Canaanites, who we'll read a lot about in the story as the Bible continues. And of course, just like it was prophesied, the sons of Ham, especially the sons of Canaan, they will become a thorn in Israel's side for many, many years to come. We see Ham as the father of the African, the Arabian, and the Asian peoples. Cush is the father of the Ethiopians, the Sudanese, those from Arabia, and those from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Mizraim are the father of the Egyptians. Put is the father of Libya and North Africa. Canaan is the father of the Canaanites. We'll learn a lot about them as we continue our journey through the Bible. Ham's sons, Sheba and Dedan, are the father of the Saudi Arabian peoples. And the Sinites are the Far East Asian peoples. And so you follow Japheth for a few generations so you can see where they settled in parts of Europe and Asia. Then the Bible follows Ham for a few generations so you see his son settles in parts of Africa, Arabia, and the Far East. And then it stops following their genealogies. Why? Is it because God doesn't like Europeans or Asians or Africans? They don't matter to God? Hardly. He loves and died for all people. No, the reason God stops following their genealogies is they're not part of the main story God is telling. I know when you watch the greatest story ever told, Jesus looks Swedish in that movie. You're like, that dude is from Northern Europe. I know that's how it looks, but sorry, whiteys. I speak as if I'm not one of you, but our forefathers did not bring about the Messiah. Our forefathers didn't bring about who this book is about. No, God covers the lines of Japheth and Ham and then focuses in on Noah's third son, Shem. Shem becomes the father of the Jewish people, the Persian people, the Assyrian people, and you got Assyrians and then the Syrian peoples. And it breaks down like this. Eber is the father of the Hebrews and other Arab groups. Elam is the father of the Persians. That's modern day Iran. Ashur is the father of the Assyrians. And Aram is the father of the Syrians. Shem would be a father of all these Middle Eastern people, not just the Jewish people, but the people of the Middle East. And I find two things, you may want to write it down, that I find very interesting about this. First of all of these brothers, all of these cousins who are so closely related in bloodlines, they all hate each other today, which is kind of how it is in typical human behavior, right? It's like that other person I got a lot of grace for, but that dude in my house, man, he better start shaping it up. That is exactly what we see generationally with the sons of Shem. But what's also interesting to me to note is God says this. He says, blessed be the God of Shem, showing us that Shem was already in a covenant relationship with God. Shem, who was in a covenant relationship with God, who really knew God, he knew who he was. Shem, who comes from him, are the Middle Eastern peoples. And listen, he's really the father of the monotheistic religions. What do I mean? What I mean is that Islam and Judaism, and from Judaism comes Christianity, all comes from people who originally were in covenant with God, so they had the right idea about who God was. Obviously, we disagree with Islam and their view on God, but the fact they believe in one God and their ancestor Shem was someone who was in covenant with God, to me, that is very interesting. In other words, it's not Shem's descendants that teach that we're all gods. It's not Shem's descendants that teach that everything is God or the moon is God. Again, that is you whiteys that came up with that stuff. Our forefathers, not in covenant with God, came up with all of those crazy ideas. The descendants of Shem, though again, I'm not saying that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are all the same, but just the fact that they all teach that there is one God, that came from Shem, whose descendants knew God because their forefather was truly in covenant with God. As we look at Shem's line here in chapter 10, we get to one of his sons by the name of Eber. In the end of chapter 11, the Bible will chronicle the story of Shem, the son of Noah, through Eber, one of Shem's sons, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. So you need to know as a Bible student, it's from Eber that the name Hebrew is derived. The Hebrew people are from Eber. And another interesting note, an interesting descendant of Shem, is Peleg, mentioned there in verse 25. It says that in his days, the earth was divided. Now, what in the world is that talking about? And I have heard theories that range in 1,000 different directions. The sci-fi one is that it was in his day that the continents divided in one generation. That the Bible talks about, you know, or the Bible scholars believe that, you know, again, there was one major continent. And we can kind of see that, you know, Africa's kind of fits into South America there and they can all come together. That I don't really doubt. What I doubt is that they'll say that in Peleg's days, they went and just went across. Now, listen, the scientific facts behind that are suspect at best and totally unnecessary. Because what I think God is talking about is the fact that it was in the days of Peleg that the next Bible story, the Tower of Babel, takes place and God confuses their languages and divides up the earth. You see, Genesis 10 and 11 is another example of normal Hebrew writing where chapter 10 gives you the end result, all the people, where they end up. And chapter 11 gives you some detail as to why and the story that brought on that move. So when we see the Tower of Babel story happen, which we'll get to in just a minute, I believe it happened during the days of Peleg. Now, some of you, of course, are wondering, why did you take even 20 minutes to cover that? Why didn't you just tell us the story of the Jewish people is what this is about? God follows the ungodly lines for a few generations and then focuses again on the line that leads to Jesus. Why go over this with so much detail? Well, because the overarching lesson to these genealogies, precious church family, is these were real people just like you and me. They were born, they grew up, they got married, they went to work, they had some kids, and they died. And that is where their story ends, unless they serve the Lord. Then we get more information. We see a continuation of the line. Their lives matter now and for eternity. And that lesson that we think, you know, is really important. We think we are so important because we're building our little kingdoms, where we're building our little things that we're involved in. But listen to me. If you are not following the Lord, if you're not letting him lead, then eventually your story will also be he or she was born, he or she died, he or she married, had some kids, went to work, then they died. I was kind of out of order with that. But if you want your life to matter for eternity, then like Seth, you need to be a man or woman who calls on the name of the Lord. Like Shem, you need to be a man or woman who is in covenant with God, a real, genuine relationship with God. Then your life, even if it seems insignificant to you right now, you have no idea how God is going to use you to touch others. You have no idea how the next generation moving along in God's plan is going to be affected by your life. And I know you've heard this before. I know I've heard Pastor Rob teach on this, but We tend to look at church history and we say, oh, you know, Spurgeon was really, really important and Billy Graham was really important. And, you know, from a Calvary Chapel perspective, we all love Pastor Chuck. He was so important. But what we miss so often is, what about the men and women that led those people to the Lord? What about the men and women that prayed for them, that literally spent time on their knees saying, God, work in Billy's life. Lord, work in Spurgeon and all his weirdness when he was young. Work in his life. God, work in Pastor Chuck. They are just as responsible for changing the world as the person we know from church history. And I tell you that because I say, you have no idea. You have no idea who you are going to come alongside, put your arm around them, encourage them, pray for them, intercede for them. And they might become someone that everybody knows their name. We think, well, I want to be that guy. Oh, I know you do. I do too. But we stand before the Lord. And I believe with all of my heart, God's not going to be there in that moment and go, Billy Graham. It is nice to finally meet you face to face. I am so excited. And you know, sitting around him, you know, Pastor Rob's got a chair and I got a chair and God sees you and he's like, who are you? That is not how that's going to go down. In fact, I kind of believe that when it comes to us that get kind of a public ministry, that when we get to heaven, Like God's like, here's your crown. And you who obviously your friend group does, but you know, from a perspective of outside of this room, they don't know who you are. Nobody's going to write a book about you. And yet you have faithfully prayed and you have faithfully shared your faith and you have faithfully served God. And you're going to get to heaven and that crown is going to be massive. And when I sit in the back and go, whoa, what happened? God's like, what do you mean what happened? People lined up outside of the church every time. And once in a while, you got to like, I didn't like that today. But 99% of the people, oh, it's so good. Thank you so much. I love you. You got your reward, bro. That's what I think is going to happen. I really do. So I say that to you to say this. You be faithful right where you're at. You be determined to be a man or a woman that says, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to be in covenant with God. I'm going to serve him every day of my life. And I'm telling you, God is going to use your life to change the world in amazing ways. Well, that's as interesting as I can make the Jewish phone book. So anyways, the lesson continues in chapter 11. You didn't even read a word of chapter 10. I know, because I want to preserve somewhat of my dignity. So chapter 11. As it opens up, we get to more detail into the world 5 generations after the flood in the days of Peleg. Everyone spoke one language instead of dispersing all over the whole earth. And instead, they decided to stay together in the plains of Shinar in what is modern day Iraq in a city called Babel that will eventually become the city of Babylon. You know, Charles Dickens has that book, A Tale of Two Cities. Maybe you were forced to read it in high school. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, in a very real sense, the Bible is also the tale of two cities. It is really the story of the city of Babylon and the same exact time, the story of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Babylon has its beginnings here in chapter 11 of Genesis, on the plains of Shinar, as man began to collectively rebel against the Lord. They built this tower, as we'll see in a minute, but more than a tower, they built the foundations of a nation and a culture, a city that would become Babylon, a people group in rebellion against God. And later in this same chapter, we see another critical beginning as God calls Abraham out of the Babylonian culture to begin another nation, another culture, another city who would eventually have a capital whose name is Jerusalem. So Genesis 11 is really the tale of two cities. And understand as we move through the Word of God, these two cities are more than just two physical dwellings. They represent two kingdoms, two worldviews that are just not a thing in ancient Bible history. They're still with us today. The kingdom of God, the people of God, and the kingdom against the Lord, those that operated in opposition to God. And all of us that are for him and with him, we see that in our day and age. The struggles, the battles we face, they all have their beginning here in Genesis 11. Let's see it begin as we see the beginning of Babylon. Now let's finally read some text. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And indeed, the people, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand another speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Noah had told his sons to disperse. And at least for a while, They disobeyed. They stayed together. They were united in location and they were united in language. They had one language. Many scholars believe it was Hebrew. And the evidence for that is the names recorded thus far in Scripture. Get this. The names recorded thus far in Scripture only have meaning in Hebrew. So it's very possible, I would say probable, that this one language they were all speaking was Hebrew. They're speaking one language. They're moving as one people united in one location. However, they are united in this moment against the Lord. Because Babylon has its beginnings in rebellion. What rebellion? Understand, God told the sons of Noah to spread out, to populate the earth. And here they are thinking, that doesn't make sense. I don't want to do it God's way. We're better off together. Sounds like a COVID phrase or something. We don't need to follow God's plan. And so they stayed together, rebelling against the heart and wisdom of God, and they went east. Geographically, from the mountains of Ararat, where their fathers had gotten off the ark, and they moved east to the plains of Shinar. But the Bible is saying more than that, friends. Because when you read the phrase, from the east, it infers in Genesis a move away from God. Adam and Eve went east out of the Garden of Eden. Lot went east away from Abraham towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham sent Keturah and her sons eastward from Isaac. East in Genesis seems to speak of this move away from God in the Bible, which of course is why we know God lives here on the West Coast. My friends in Texas would disagree with that, but you can't discount what the Bible says, friends. I'm kidding, obviously. But when the Bible speaks of a move east, especially here in Genesis, it never ends up being a good thing. It's a move away from God. So these descendants of Noah, they were commanded to disperse in all directions. Instead, they all went east together from Ararat to the plains of Mesopotamia, and they settled there. Babylon has its beginnings in rebellion, and it has its foundations in pride. Notice verse 4. They are building this tower. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. Not only are they rebelling against the plan the Lord has, they're doing it so they can be great. And you can tell who is behind this, whose fingerprints are all over this. It was Lucifer who said while he was in heaven, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend from the heights of a cloud. I will be like the Most High. Here, the children of the devil are uttering the same things. We will ascend to the heavens. We will make our name great. It was pride, which is the foundation of Babylon. Church, Babylon had its beginnings in rebellion. It had its foundations in pride. And also notice, it was based on the work of man. In verse 3, it says, they built this tower, which, by the way, archaeologists have found ruins of these types of structure in Iraq today. They were later called ziggurats. You can see a couple of pictures of them on the screen behind me. They were used to worship many false gods of Babylon. But this is what they were building here in verse 3, with bricks held together with mortar. I love, though, verse 3 in the King James Version. It says their bricks were held together with slime. There are times I just love the old King Jimmy, because isn't that a great picture of what happens when we try to build our lives in our flesh? Like we're building our lives with bricks and slime. That's what it is. It's certainly not that will stick. It's not something that's a great foundation. It is bricks and it is slime. Bricks and mortar, bricks and slime are things man produces, work of hands, opposed to the building material that God uses in Scripture, stone. Stone that he made. And so with these things, they construct their tower in rebellion, which would eventually be used to worship other gods, which eventually would become the foundations of a city, a nation, a culture of Babylon, and this lives on today. A heart of rebellion. We will not live as God has called us to in pride. Man is great. Man is God. We can do things ourselves without you. And notice what the Lord does with this rebellion. It says, the Lord comes down And in the original Hebrew language, you that are sarcastic by nature like I am, I love this because it is very sarcastic what God is saying. They're building a tower to reach to the heavens. And God says, well, I have to come down, way down to see your little puny tower. I hope I don't hurt my back coming way down from the heavens to see this great tower you have made. You know, I said, let there be light, and it happened, but good job on your little tower. He is clearly being sarcastic in the text. And what's happening, though, is no laughing matter. For God is being loving and gracious. He comes down to them, not to be informed of what's happening, but once again to intervene in the lives of men. Although this was the beginning of a great rebellion that we're all seeing effects of today, God does not destroy them as he promised. He gracefully intervenes to get them to stop. And God does it by confusing their languages. The word Babel there in ancient Chaldean means gateway to God. But in Hebrew, it means confusion. And it's really a play on words. They thought, Babel, we are building our gateway to God. Written in the Babylonian accounts, they have the same story of their forefathers building a gateway to God. But in that account, it says on every brick, they wrote a name of one of their false gods. They believed they were making a gateway to God, but God says, no, it's actually going to be a place of confusion because he changed their languages. All of a sudden, one guy said, hand me a hammer. And his buddy said, okay. Como te llama? I said, hand me a hammer. The other guy says, ¿Vas estás? What's going on is they no longer can talk to each other. And no doubt, yeah, I'm reading a little bit in the text, but no doubt they found other people who spoke the same languages and they begin to migrate out of the area with those people groups forming the nations that we have. Now understand though, this stops the building temporarily. However, some will settle in that same region and continue this rebellion and the culture of Babylon, as we will see continuing as we study the word. God steps in, confuses their languages, curbs the rebellion. But before we go any further, I think we need to focus and draw some important conclusions from this. Man was doing his own thing, depending on himself, and God did something to make life hard for them in order to get them where he wanted them to be. Now, church, you carry that thought through, and what do you see? God did what he did at Babel, so they would, in theory, turn to him and depend on him. You mean that happens? God allows difficult things to happen to us? He makes things hard on us on purpose? Yeah, he does. Now listen, not because he's angry at you, not because he's bored. He's like, it's kind of boring up here in heaven. Let me just mess with Jason a little bit. That's not why. Does he bring hard things in our lives? Sure. Sometimes he does it because we're in sin. And we need to get out of that place. Amen. He does that, right? He does that. I'm in rebellion. I'm doing something wrong. God's like, well, I told you not to go that way, but here you go, son. And it's hard. He allows it to happen. Why? So I will go, ooh, that is bad. I want to go in a different direction. He does do it that for some reason, but sometimes you're walking with God. You're doing it just right. And he still brings hard things. And it's so hard to understand why. God, I'm trying to love you. I'm trying to serve you. What are you doing? Do you realize that sometimes in his love, he'll let hard things happen to you because he wants to get you right where you need to be? You know, it's 3 years ago now that my precious wife just got so sick. I mean, she developed these ulcers on her arms. She couldn't breathe. I honestly thought she was going to die. I really did. I thought my time with her was so limited. And it just so happened that in that season where it was first starting, Pastor Rob went out of town. He asked me if I wanted to come cover for him. So we came. We spent 4 days in Oceanside. And at the end of the 4 days, her kind of sores started to go away and she could breathe again. I thought, oh, God's healing her. Praise the Lord. Then we went back to the desert and it all came back. And we came out here again and it got better. And we went back and it got worse. And I had to make a decision. My wife's going to die staying in this place. And so we moved out here. And for 2.5 years, I drove back and forth, pastoring that church out there. Why would you ever do that, you idiot? Well, God was doing some amazing things out there. It was a great church. Still is, great church. But eventually, I didn't want to not go to church with my wife. I didn't want to not serve Jesus with her. And there were so many times I thought, God, I love serving here, but I hate that she's not here. Why would you allow that? Why would you do that? And when I stepped out of that ministry, which is almost a year ago now, I had no idea what God was going to do next. I started a website. I thought, that's what'll happen. I'll pastor a website. That'll be it. It's okay, but that's not what I want. I'm looking at a camera. I love you people. I don't know who you are, but I love you so much. Oh man, that wasn't for me. And then this happened. I remember sitting right there for my friends who used to go to the garden, sitting right there. I was sitting right there in your seat, and I just thought, Lord, I don't want to ever leave this place. I love this church. I love this church body. I don't want to ever leave this place. And I had no idea that I would spend 7 years in Texas, 10 years in Indio. God's timing is not often our timing. Amen? But I am so overjoyed that I get to pastor Calvary Vista. I love this church. I love you. I love this family. I love this area. Who wouldn't? Oh man, I am so overjoyed. But let's not forget, it wasn't just like some random conversation that got me here. It was a deep, hard, long trial. God sometimes will make life harder for you. You know why? He wants to get you where he wants you to be. Locationally or emotionally or spiritually, like I don't know where you need to go, but God will make things sometimes hard to get you where you need to go. And he's not making a mistake. I think again, just a biblical example, Mark chapter 6, before Jesus walks on water, before Peter does too, before all of that happens, it says in the Bible immediately, He made his disciples get into a boat and go before him. Do you think Jesus didn't know it was going to storm that night? Do you think when it started, he's like, oy vey, I just sent my beloveds onto the water. No, he totally knew the storm was coming when he said, get in the boat, boys. It's going to be great. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. He sends them out knowing what they're going to face. That seems so mean. No, it's not. Because even though they were terrified, he knew he was going to walk out on them. He knew one of his bros, Peter, was going to say, can I come out that too? And for a moment, a human being, a full human being, was walking on water too. And they learned when he spoke to that storm and it calmed. This rabbi is not like every other rabbi. They grew in their relationship with him. You bet God will purposely send you into a storm, not because he's cruel, not because he doesn't love you, but precisely because he does. Because he is trying to get you locationally, physically, spiritually, where you need to be. That's some of the thing God does. The reality is when we do that, we've got a choice. I can rebel against what he's doing, or I can learn the lesson he is trying me to learn. And that is so important because often God is putting us in this difficulty to fix an issue in our lives. And then what do? We try to get out of that fix. And church, hear me on this. If we get out of the fix prematurely or by our own resources, well, then God, because he loves you, will have to put you into another fix to fix the fix he wanted to fix in the first place. Understand? God still's got to fix you. I've seen marriages end because one or the other could not handle this about the other person, only to see them in another marriage facing the exact same circumstance. Church, God is trying to grow his kids, and we can't avoid that lesson. We can only grow in them. Well, enough said on that. We have the Tower of Babel, the beginning of Babylon, all that represents rebellion against God. And as we get to verse 10, we see in this chapter, not only the beginning of Babylon, but as we close it up tonight, we start to see the beginning of the Hebrew nation and the people of God. Look in verse 10 in chapter 11 with me. It says there, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after him, Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And he begot Reu. Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Do you see how their years are declining after the flood? That's exactly what we're going to see till we get to David, and people are living 70 years like they do today, if not a little more. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, and his son Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his Abraham's wife, and they went out with him from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This little genealogy that we'll end with tonight, it really gives us the beginning of what eventually will be the city of Jerusalem. Last Sunday, we saw the call of Abraham from these verses in Genesis chapter 12. But here in 11, we see the background of what God is calling Abraham, the foundation of the Jewish people, what he was calling them out of. And to me, it's so interesting to see the contrast between the beginning of Babylon, which started in rebellion, was founded on pride, was worked on by man's efforts. That's Babylon. And see the contrast here with Jerusalem. Babylon began with rebellion. Jerusalem began with obedience. Though the actual call of God is recorded in chapter 12, as we study the genealogy, you can see the picture of what God called them. He said, get out of your country, and Abraham eventually obeyed. In contrast with the people of Babel, who must have thought, if we scatter, like God said, it makes it so much easier if we just stick together. Abraham would have just as easily said, it makes more sense to serve you in my homeland, the big city, I will stay. But Abraham, him that comes from the Hebrew people, and the city of Jerusalem, it begins with obedience to God's word. The same thing will be true of all the great moves of God in your life. They begin with not a lot of pomp and circumstance, but with simple obedience to the word of God. The beginning of Jerusalem was obedience. Notice also, Babylon was founded on pride, but Jerusalem, the people of God, was founded on faith. The people of Babylon said, we are going to make a great name for ourselves. But to Abraham, God said, I will make you a great name. I will make you the father of many nations. And yet, that took a whole boatload of faith. Because look at verse 30 there in chapter 11. Sarai was barren. She had no child. That didn't make any sense. Why leave our homeland? And now you're going to make us a great nation? We can't even have kids. Yet the people of God began with obedience and they were founded on faith. And of course, the same thing's true today. God begins to work in all of our lives through obedience, and the foundation is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Do you see that, precious ones? We must believe who he is, that God is real. But we also need to have the faith that God actually rewards obedience to him. And although there might be seem like little evidence in your life, I don't see that he does it. I don't see how it's possible. God's work is always, always, always founded on faith. Babylon began with rebellion. It was founded on pride, and it was based on the work of man's hands. Remember the bricks and the slime? But Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people who would come from Abraham, began with obedience, was founded on faith, and it was based on the work of God. This was not Abram and Sarai trying to make a great nation. This was God's work, a work of grace, as Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan when he lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. It was the work of God who decided to show his glory by using a barren couple from a pagan land to bring about his obedient people. It didn't often make sense, but it was a work of God, and it was blessed. The people of Babel, they were going to make their name great. But how'd that work out for them? Who do you know that worked on the Tower of Babel? Anyone? Bueller? Some of you Bible nerds would say, Nimrod! Good. Bible nerds can get one. Back in Genesis 10:8, we read of Ham's grandson was the name of a guy by the name of Nimrod. And the Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The language is confusing, but the text is actually saying he was a mighty hunter in rebellion against the Lord. So Nimrod was the one that started this community of Babel. It'll later become Babylon, the city of rebellion against God. So Bible nerds know one guy's name who worked on the Tower of Babel. But how many in the world have ever even heard of the story of Babel, let alone can tell you the project manager's name was Nimrod? That was the great church. That was the greatest work of man in that generation, and yet nobody remembers it, and nobody knows their names. Do you see what I'm saying? Man's work is forgotten. Yet, if I say, Abraham, Father Abraham, God says, I'll make your name great. People know Abraham. He, again, is the father of three major world religions. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. I'm not saying he started Islam. You understand that. I'm just saying people consider him the founder of their belief. When the Tower of Babel was made, they made it with bricks and held it together with mortar, with slime, the work of man. When Jerusalem temple is built, God made it of stones that fit so perfectly together. The Bible says no mortar was it to be used. You don't need to hold it together because God was holding it together. It was a work of the Lord. And friends, we need to see this. As you and I respond in obedience, as we found what we're doing on faith, as we allow God to work in our lives instead of basing everything on our work and our wisdom and our intuition, if we do this, God, I want this to be your work. I want it to be founded on faith. I want you to lead me. The reality is, what God can do through you can last forever. I am tired of making sandcastles with my life. I didn't like the beach as a kid. I love to look at the beach from pavement. but I didn't like the beach. The sand, it gets everywhere. And some of you love that. My wife loves it. She just puts it on herself. I'm like, it's beautiful. I don't like the sand. And then I never liked making sandcastles because in a few minutes the ocean comes in and it's gone. I want to build things that last. And I'm telling you, if we emulate Babylon and we say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it my way. And God, I don't care what you think about it. All you're doing is building sandcastles. They're not going to last. But you, every single one of you that says, I want my life to matter. I want things I do to last. Well, then listen. Be in obedience to Jesus. Live a life of faith. God, I'm going to trust you even when it doesn't make sense. And instead of the work of my hands, God, I want you to bless this. I want you to lead this. I want you to take every aspect of that. That's the kind of stuff that lasts into eternity. Amen.